John chapter 5.
Remember what's happening here. We're not going to read all this again, but Jesus, he basically sets up a public confrontation with the Pharisees. Remember what he does? He goes into the pool of Bethesda and he heals one man out of the many who were there. He heals one crippled man, tells him to get up, pick up your mat and walk, and of course it's on the Sabbath. Now, I'm sure Jesus does that knowing what's going to happen next because he wants this to happen. Of course, the guy, he's instantly, miraculously healed. He gets up, he grabs his mat, starts walking out, and the Pharisees, who are right there, confront the guy. You can't carry your mat in the Sabbath. Who told you to do that? Of course, it brings him back to Jesus. We find later Jesus is in the temple. He talks to this guy, and then the Pharisees confront him as planned. And their charge probably would have been something like, who do you think you are to violate the Sabbath? Who do you think you are to tell this man to carry his mat? That's probably the kind of thing they asked. Remember, Jesus never, ever violated the Sabbath laws as Moses gave them. Never. He never broke the law at all. But the Pharisees had all these extra laws, these extraneous laws that they had. And Jesus seemed to actually enjoy breaking those. He did several things on the Sabbath, knowing full well how the Pharisees are going to react. This is one of them. And I believe he's setting this up on purpose so what happens now in chapter 5 can happen. But they're challenging him. Who do you think you are to do these things? As they say other places, by what authority you do these things? In Matthew 7, it's on your sheet here. Matthew 7, 7, Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He says, you leave the commandments of God and hold the traditions of men. The Pharisees are good on that. Tradition in church can be good. Paul often spoke of, Paul the Apostle, of the traditions I handed on to you. There are some traditions that should be kept, but tradition often backfires into legalism. You've heard the last seven words of a dying church. We've never done it that way before. That's tradition. And it can be a bad thing. It can be a good thing, but it often degenerates into some form of legalism. These Pharisees had all these extra washings and tithings and ceremonies. They had dozens and dozens of Sabbath laws that you dare not break. And almost none of them were intended in the law itself. So Jesus does this, and he brings it down. Now, on your sheet there, remember this again. At verse 17, notice again there, verse 17 of chapter 5. It says, but he answered them, my father's working until now. That word answer, I mentioned last week, that word is a very rare Greek word. It literally means he made his defense. In fact, NIV says it. I have it in your sheet there. NIV, in his defense, Jesus said. So while John's not giving you all the details, what's probably happening here, Jesus is in the temple. Because he confronted this healed man in the temple. He ran to the Pharisees to tell him it was Jesus. They probably came right back to Jesus in the temple. And so Jesus is making a defense before the Jewish leaders. Publicly, probably in the temple. There's probably a nice crowd around here too. This is one of those things people would gather for. But he's publicly telling the Pharisees and whoever else happens to be listening the rest of chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 is the second of seven long discourses in John. John basically wrote his gospel around these seven discourses where Jesus gets to talk and explain who he is. And this section especially is amazing. It's Jesus describing who he is. Their question is, who do you think you are? So Jesus is going to tell them in no uncertain terms, here's exactly who I am and what I'm going to do. And then he ends it by taking on the Pharisees in a powerful way before this crowd. Remember now, when you're reading this, we're on holy ground here. Just like John 17, Jesus kind of pulls back the curtain and tells us things we could never know about his relationship to his Father, what the Father has decreed for the Son, who the Son is, what the Son's going to do. It's amazing stuff. It's powerful theology. And we need to know it. This is who our Savior is. John MacArthur said of this section, chapter 5, he called it the most startling claims ever made. This stuff's kind of hard to understand. It's hard to picture some of this because we're talking about Trinity, Jesus, here, a lot of this. It's almost like he pulled back the curtain and gave us a glimpse of the inner workings of the Godhead in some of the things he says here. Now, just by way of review, we saw already, starting in verse 17, remember, Jesus breaks his defense down, but there's five because's or five fours. Who do you think you are? Well, I do these things because. The first one we saw in verse 17, he says, my Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. Now, again, that sounds like a simple statement, but Jesus is claiming, remember that age-long dispute the Pharisees had, Does God himself work on the Sabbath day where he forbid any kind of work? Well, of course he does. He does the work of upholding the universe. God does not break the Sabbath by working because God created the Sabbath. And Jesus claims that same authority. My Father, he says, works on the Sabbath. Therefore, so do I. They heard that clearly, what he's saying. First of all, by calling God his Father. But then saying, God himself is allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so am I, because I am the Son of the Father. I am God. That's by right of creation. God has the right to do whatever he wants on the Sabbath. Because he created it. God will never break that Sabbath. He can do what he wants on the Sabbath because he's God. But they're basically, their question, who gives you the right to break the Sabbath? Well, let me tell you, my Father works on the Sabbath. So do I. That's the right I have to do these things because of who my Father is. That's the first four. The second one, found in verse 17, he called them, they're my Father. And that's what the Jews react to. They want to kill him, first of all, because he's violating their idea of the Sabbath, but secondly, because he called God his Father. Now, in the Old Testament, several times God is called Father, but never like Jesus did. He spoke of my Father, an intimate, I am the Son of my Father. In fact, he will say here, verse 20, how the Father loves the Son. I'm the beloved Son of God the Father. He spoke in ways no one before him ever did. He taught us to pray that way, our Father. But before that, the Jews seldom called God Father. Certainly not in the way Jesus did. He had an intimacy with God the Father no one ever saw before. But the Jews in verse 18, when they hear this, my Father works and I work, what it says that they say he's making himself equal with God. Notice there, Jesus doesn't stop and go, hey guys, wait a minute, you're getting this all wrong. They get it right. They are absolutely right. Jesus is making himself absolutely equal with God himself. Jesus here is saying, I do these things because I'm God. That's what he's saying. Now look at verse 19 again, just quickly. It says, therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these that you will marvel. We covered that last week. The third four in there is, I see everything the Father does. I know everything the Father does. That statement alone means you're either a lunatic or you're the Lord. I know everything that God does. Everything. And guess what? I do the exact same thing. I'm equal with God. Everything he does, everything he says, I do and I say. Because I've seen him, I'm with him, I know him. That's an amazing statement. She's not saying, I do things for the Father. Well, of course he does. Or I do things because of the Father. That's true. He's saying, I do exactly what he does. He would say later to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, who he is, what he does, what he loves, what he hates, all those things, you've seen the Father. That's an amazing, amazing statement. In like manner, he says. The letter D there, verse 20, he says, the Father loves the Son. He loves me. We see that all through the Gospels. God the Father adores God the Son. And God the Son adores God the Father and delights to do his will. Like, God loves us. But I guarantee you it's not as intense a love as he loves Jesus Christ. He loves you because of Jesus Christ. He loves you with an everlasting love. That's true. But we can't begin to fathom how much the Father loves the Son. John 17, Jesus prays that prayer, Father, I'm longing to come back into heaven to be with you with the glory I have. In other words, he's missing that. He's missing his Father. He's missing where he was in heaven with the Father and the Spirit. Well, then lastly there in verse 20, he says, you're going to see things that are going to blow you. He says, you think this is something? I healed this man spectacularly, and now you're mad at me because of what I did on the Sabbath. You think that's something Jesus says? No, he says there again. You're going to marvel. A father loves his son and shows him all he does. You're going to see greater things than this. He's going to start describing those greater things in the next couple of verses. Marcus? Yeah, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He didn't know. These things were all strange to him.
I think the height of it is when he raised Lazarus from the dead and they wanted to kill Lazarus and him.
How blind and dead can religious people get? Yeah. Yeah, it's not the atheists we need to fear, it's the religious. It always has been. It's not the atheists who are going to hurt us. It's the religious. And that's a sad, sad thing. But now let's move on. Verse 21. Jesus has told them now. Father loves the Son. I know everything about the Father. I do what He does. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And this is nothing. Wait till you see what is yet going to happen. And here He goes on to describe. Look at verse 21. Here's another one of those for or because. Here's the third one. For or because, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. We could spend a long time stopping right here. Yeah. Do you realize what He just said? Again, anyone who says Jesus never claimed to be God, they can't be reading their Bibles. Look what He just said. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives living the grave and makes them alive, so do I. Remember, He said just a few verses before this, what the Father does, I do in like manner. God the Father created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. John 1:3, the Son, all things were made by Him. Colossians 1, I think it's 15:16. All things are made by Him and through Him. Just as the Father can raise the dead, I do the same thing. There's no other way to take that. This is what... some say that Lord, liar, lunatic. He's either the Lord of all, or he's a raving lunatic to say things like that. Let's take this apart. It's a neat thought here. Now, there are three instances in the Old Testament where the dead were raised. Can you think what they are? Quiz time.
Widow's son
with Elijah. Old Testament. Remember when Elisha died and was buried and he threw somebody into his grave and he came alive? That's two. There's the third one. The third one's actually symbolic. It's not really fair. It's Ezekiel. Ezekiel's dry bones. That's a vision. That's a symbol. Some think, as Pastor Dave said, that Jonah died and was raised. Some think that, some don't. But God, clearly in the Old Testament, could raise the dead. And also, through the Old Testament, it talks often of the resurrection. It's in the Old Testament, all through there in the Old Testament. Remember, a central teaching of Judaism was that there will be a resurrection caused by God alone. Of course, the Sadducees didn't believe that. That's why they're Sadducee. That's the gift that just keeps on giving. But the Old Testament is very clear that God Himself is the one who raised the dead. Just some verses on your sheet, Daniel 2:12-2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's probably the verse Jesus is referring to here in John 5. We'll get there when we get there. Job 19:26. Job's faith was, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job, which was probably the first book of the Bible ever written, he believed firmly in the resurrection of the dead. I shall rise, and in my flesh I'm going to see God. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And of course, Isaiah 26. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is as a dew of the light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. There are other verses. But clearly, the Old Testament taught a resurrection of the dead brought about by the power and authority of God. But clearly, the Jews knew that there was a resurrection of the dead. Sadducees did, but the Jews did. Sadducees were just a small sect in Judaism. Jesus here says, God raises the dead. And they'd all go, amen to that. So do I. In the same exact way that God raises the dead, that's what I do. I raise the dead. Now the rabbis taught that God alone has what they call the three keys. The first key was the key to the rain. Only God controls the weather. That's still true. Second key was the key to the womb. Only God controls birth. And the third key was the key of resurrection. The Jews believed that was taught in their rabbi schools. Every little Jewish boy knew that, the three keys. Clearly, only God has the power and authority to raise the dead. Yet Jesus says here, notice, just as, in the same exact way, not, this isn't some metaphor, exactly the same way God does it, so the Son also does it. Pharisees are right. You're claiming to be God, aren't you? Bingo, you got it, guys. You got it. This is an example of Jesus said back in verse 19. The Son does everything the Father does in like manner, in the same way. Just as God raises the dead, so do I. In this passage, look at verse 26. We'll come back to this because he's going to bring this up again. Verse 26, for there's a fifth of those four or because. For the Father has life in himself. We know that. Paul taught that clearly going through our series on sovereignty. God alone has existence. All life that is derives its life from God. God is the only ever living one. We have borrowed life. He is life. But in verse 20, Jesus said, just as the Father has life in himself, he is the author and source of all life. Notice, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. In John 1, I think it's verse 4, he says that. For the Son, he is the life and the light of man. God the Father, we know all life comes from God. Nothing would live unless it were living because of God's decree. Jesus says, I have that same life my Father has. The Father didn't give life to the Son. The Father and the Son have life in themselves, of themselves, self-existent. It's an amazing truth being taught here. Look at verse 28 of chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. His voice referring to the Son. There's a day coming, Jesus says, when I'm going to say the word and the dead are going to come out of their graves. Now that's an authority only God has. And they knew that. The Jews rightly understood the Old Testament. There will be a resurrection of the dead. The dead will come back to life at the command and by the authority of God himself. And Jesus here says, don't marvel at this. There's a day coming, he says, when they're going to hear my voice. And when I call, they get up. Think about that. That's an astounding truth. Look at chapter 11, verse 25 of John. Very famous verse. This is a verse you often hear at funerals, and for good reason. Remember, Lazarus has died. Jesus waited 4 days, shows up. Mary and Martha are crying, if you had been here. And he says, remember, Jesus says, your brother will live. And Mary, being a godly woman, yeah, I know, he'll be raised in the resurrection. I know that. But notice what Jesus says here, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now get that. He's not saying, yeah, you're right, there will be a resurrection. I am that resurrection. When resurrection happens, I'm the one who does it. That's what he's saying here. Yes, your brother's going to rise. Why? Because I'm the resurrection. No one rises because it's natural, because it's supposed to be. You rise at the command and the authority of the Son of God. That's what he's saying back in chapter 5. These are powerful truths about who Jesus is. Again, just think of the authority it takes to command the dead to rise. Only God does that. And Jesus is clearly saying, Pharisees, you're right. I am equal with God. Some verses, and you know these. 1 Thessalonians 4, speak of that great day when the Lord returns and raises the dead. It says, for the Lord himself, that's talking about Jesus, will descend from heaven, notice, with a cry of command, with a loud order. My beloved, get up. And out they come. When Jesus returns, he just speaks the cry of command, the word, and all the saints from all time, from all places, even those who are nothing but dust, are going to rise up physically out of the earth and join with it. Think of the authority it takes to do that. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's mind-boggling. With the voice of the archangel, it says, and the dead in Christ will rise. Think of it. I know we this is one of those Christian truths. You understand, you believe, and you file away. This is astounding, isn't it? All the dead from all the Christian dead from all time in all places, people who have been dead for 2,000 years or more, are going to rise up out of the ground at his command, be glorified and join with him. Absolutely astounding. Revelation 1:18. John sees a vision of the risen Christ, and Jesus says this, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Kind of referring back to what the Pharisees believed. Only God has the keys to the grave. Jesus says, I have those keys. That door opens when I say it opens. Think of it. But there's more here. This is astounding. But there's more here. Again, read your Bibles carefully. Notice the last couple of words of that statement. Again, John 5, 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life, notice, to whom he wishes. At my prerogative, I give life to those I choose to. Now think about that. We just saw an example of this in chapter 5. When he walked into that pool of Bethesda, there were probably dozens and dozens of such crippled, blind, lame, and sick, laying around there. Who did he heal? Just one guy. Just one guy. He could have easily healed them all. He healed one guy. Here he says, just as God, I have the authority to give life and to raise the dead to those I want to do it. It's interesting. He saved one thief, didn't save the other one. Not only does Jesus have the power to raise the dead, he has the authority to decide who gets raised and how and when they're raised. Now let's talk about that. That's what he's saying here. Just like that healed cripple, he has the authority to raise whom he wants and how he wants and when he wants. That has to be talking about the sovereignty of election, the sovereignty of choice. God the Father, we know, chose. He elected it before the world began. But that election is in concert with his Son. Because everything the Father does, Jesus does as well. Jesus is part of this system. Remember in John 17, he'll say, those you have given me. Mm-hmm. He will tell the Pharisees, I'm not here for you. Remember he says in John 10, you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me, he says, but you're not my sheep. I'm not here for you. Think about that. He told that same group of Pharisees, you will die in your sins. I'm not here to save you. Now think about that. I know that's kind of hard for people to hear. I'm not here for you. I'm here for my sheep. And those sheep are those ones the Father has given me. And remember in John 6, he boasts, every one the Father has given me will come to me. And every one of them I will raise up on the last day. I will. I'm not going to raise everyone up on that day. This is we're talking about the resurrection here for the saved. But my sheep, I'm going to raise up on the last day. It's an amazing thought if you think about it. Think this through. Now, the Bible speaks of basically three resurrections. Three resurrections. Some would argue with this, but I think this is pretty basic. First of all, what we're just talking about, there's a spiritual resurrection. Being raised to life from spiritual death. Again, look at verse 24 of chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, notice, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed out of death into life. When you hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit gives you that faith to believe it and to embrace it, at that moment, you stop being spiritually dead. You become spiritually alive. Or they said back in John 3, you're born again. You have new life. And all through your New Testament, it speaks of new life, new life. You were dead, but now you're alive. You were in the grave of your sin, but now you're alive in Christ. That was Jesus, his favorite term for salvation. Look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, notice, and now is. It's here right now. And now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And that's when he says, for as the Father has life, so the Son has life. He's saying the hour has come right now. It's happening right now. People are hearing my voice and coming alive. Meaning they're getting saved. That great harvest. Remember, that's the same words he used to him at the well. There's a time coming and now is. It's here now. That started in Jesus. As he speaks, faith is being generated in people's hearts and they're believing him. They're following him. People are getting saved. That's spiritual resurrection. Look at chapter 17, verse 2 of John. This is that high priestly prayer of Christ. Notice how he says it. John 17, verse 2. He's praying to the Father. He says, even as you gave him, meaning Jesus, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, note, he may give eternal life. That's what he says in John 10. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The time is coming, Jesus says, and it's here right now, when I'm giving eternal life to multitudes. As he walked around Israel preaching, he was calling out God's elect, one by one, giving them eternal life. They were coming to him. My sheep hear my voice. So they come, Jesus says. That's spiritual resurrection. But secondly, there's a resurrection of the saved. We just saw that in 1 Thessalonians. When Christ returns, he raises all who have died in Christ. The dead in Christ rise first. When the resurrection happens and the return of the Lord, the lost dead stay dead. But the Christians, God's people, rise at the return of Christ. You get that? That's what's called the first resurrection. Again, look at, we saw it again, verse 28. Look at verse 28. Chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth those who did good deeds. Notice there's two parts of this. Those who were righteous, to a righteous resurrection, and those who were evil. But there's a time span separating. He doesn't mention that here, but the other places the Bible does. There's a resurrection of the saved. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the dead in Christ will rise. But then, lastly, there's a final resurrection of everyone else. And you know this, it's on your sheet, Revelation 20. When Christ returns, destroys the Antichrist, Satan is captured, chained up, thrown into a pit. It says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice this, the rest of the dead. When Christ returns, his saints, all those who are in Christ, Old and New Testament alike, rise. But the rest of the dead do not come to life until, notice that, the 1,000 years are ended. And John, this is the first, there's two resurrections. This is the first one. The first resurrection is a resurrection of the godly, of the saved. The rest of the dead, the second resurrection, doesn't happen until after that millennial period. In fact, notice he says there, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, because there's more than one. Over such, the second death has no power. There's two deaths. The first death is you die physically. The second death is you die eternally. You heard that old phrase, you were born once, you die twice. Born twice, you're only going to die once. That's what it's talking about here. So there's two physical resurrections. The first one of the saved. When Christ returns, the saved rise. After the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. Then all the dead are raised, and then you read about that great white throne judgment. That's when all the lost of all time are judged. But the point is, there's these several resurrections. There's a spiritual resurrection that happens right now. Whenever anyone hears the gospel and believes, they come to life. They're born again. You right now, if you're born again, you've already experienced resurrection power. You've been resurrected. The resurrection has already begun. Because Christ is raised, we've already been raised spiritually. And that's what the Bible calls a spirit down payment, the seal that you will be resurrected totally, physically. Your body will be redeemed as well. So he's claiming here, just as the Father, so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. It's Jesus' authority. Of course, he's always working in perfect harmony with the Father. It's not like, the Father wants this, but I'm doing this. It's always in perfect harmony, of course. He says, I'm the one who does this. This is my role. I'm going to raise them in their proper order, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The dead will be raised, but in their proper order. Even though there are separate prerogatives, there's never any disagreement. It's in perfect harmony. Everything's in perfect agreement. Even this idea of election, where I choose. Well, God the Father chose and gave to the Son, but God the Son then chooses to raise those and not others, and to bring to life some and not others. It's how the Trinity works. And clearly, only God, according to his own sovereign counsel, predestinates. Yet Jesus says here, I give life to whom I wish. What's he saying?
I am God.
At this point, one of the Pharisees aren't trying to stab him to death. I am God. He's saying that in no uncertain terms. Beautiful stuff, it really is. And notice Ephesians 1:5 is on your sheet. God, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Wow. According to the purpose of his will. And Jesus says, I do all of this according to the purpose of my will, which is in perfect harmony with the Father's will. And by the way, with the will of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That Jesus says, I do this all as I will. It's amazing stuff. Again, we're seeing things, it's like he's pulling back the curtain. Here's Father, here's Son, here's Spirit, and they're working in perfect harmony, yet there's distinct roles and distinct functions, and it's neat stuff. As if that's not enough, You could stop there, and Jesus would have had more than enough to prove, I'm God. There's more coming. Just look at verse 22.
Another for, or because, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You ever go to a court of law, and the defendant gets up? He's instructed to call the judge what?
Your Honor.
Your Honor. Why? Because that judge has the power over him to punish or to release. Notice what Jesus says here. Not even the Father judges anyone. And that sounds like a contradiction, because if you read your Old Testament, it clearly tells you over and over and over again, God is the judge of all the earth. God is the judge of every human being and of the angels. Genesis 18:25, he's called the judge of all the earth. 1 Samuel 2:10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Psalm 96:13, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. God is the judge. There's no other. But here Jesus says, you know what? God the Father is not going to judge anybody. He's given that entire job to me. Can you imagine a human being saying, imagine if I said that. God's not going to judge anyone. I'm going to be the judge. You better straighten up, you guys. Can you imagine? That's you're either the Lord or you're a lunatic. Or worse than that, as C.S. Lewis said, a devil from hell. God the Father is not going to judge anyone. He's entrusted all judgment to the Son. He's assigned this task to his equal. Remember, there's different, remember we said this last time, there's this functionality of the Trinity. God the Father is the one who elects and plans and sends and decrees. God the Son is the one who carries out those decrees in time and history, and the Holy Spirit's the one who applies those things. There's a role play here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are equal in every possible way. But God the Father is not going to be the one sitting on that throne judging. God the Son is. Not the Father. Not the Holy Spirit. God the Son. And because the Father and Son are in perfect harmony, that Son will judge exactly as the Father would. No human being would have a right to speak like this. You know, there's those who say, well, the apostles, Jesus didn't say this, but the apostles, like John 30 years later, just wrote this in to try to make Christ better than he was. That means John the apostle would be a devil from hell. To say things like this, and the apostles weren't like that. It's nonsense. And think about it, there's two judgments. Every Christian will be judged. That's that Bema Seat of Christ Paul mentions. Every Christian will be brought in before Christ and judged on how your service was. Not judged for salvation, that's settled. Who's going to be that judge? Well, Paul says it's the judgment seat of Christ. He's the one who rules. He will judge the church. He has the right to say, listen, I'm giving you these three talents. Get busy till I come back and we'll see how you did. Lord has a right to do that. He's going to. Every one of us is going to call us in. Let's see what you did with what I gave you. Because he's the Lord. But then there's also that final great white throne judgment when all the lost will stand before him. He says that awesome, horrible sight when all the books are open. Here's everything you ever said, did, thought, and felt. Jesus is the one sitting on that throne. Think of it. You know what kind of authority Jesus is saying he has here? Who he really is? Again, some verses. Acts 17:31. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's a day coming when that man God sent to earth is going to be the judge of everybody. Matthew 25, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate peoples one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. When I come back, Jesus says, in all my glory, I'm going to sit down on my throne and I'm going to judge everyone. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Think of it. Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge. When you the Old Testament, all those many, many Old Testaments, where God is this austere, frightening,
judge. Daniel sees this being sitting on a throne surrounded by 10,000 holy ones. Everything's on fire and burning. This is coming in judgment and dominion. His son comes up to him, or one like a son of man. That's the Lord. That's Jesus. Here's this carpenter's son. This little 5'4" guy, probably sweaty, dirty hair, Jew, standing in front of these educated elite Pharisees in their fancy, expensive robes. I'm the judge of heaven and earth. In fact, the Father isn't going to judge anyone. I'm the one. At that moment, they should have fallen on their faces and begged him for mercy and acknowledged him as Lord of all. Or if they don't. But that would have been the only proper response to what he just said. This is not in your sheet. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 says that Jesus is coming to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We just saw a few verses earlier, they're plotting his death. They want him murdered. They hate him that much, they want him dead. Yet he just said to them, I'm the Lord of all life and death and resurrection, and I am the absolute judge of heaven and earth. When you're lost, you can't see good. You can't see truth. When in your lost state, God is actually your enemy. They don't realize that. One of the worst things is religious but lost. Non-born again. We think Islam's all about. We think this Taliban's all about. They're extremely religious, but they're absolutely lost. They're not born again, so their hatreds and their prides and their lusts become their religion. Religions can save no one. In fact, religion takes the worst of your character, it seems, and just brings it out in a religious way. These Pharisees had religious hatred. Who says that? They had religious pride. True religion is the opposite of self and pride and hatred. Yeah, the biggest enemies the church has ever faced hasn't been the atheists. It's always been the religious elite who are in power. Now again, I've said it before, C.S. Lewis made that famous argument. It was on the radio back during the Second World War, talking about Jesus. And he said, and he makes these claims. He said, there's only three possibilities. He's either a liar, and if he's a liar, that means he's a devil of hell to lie like this. Or a lunatic. Is there any evidence Jesus was out of his mind? No. There was never anybody more in control of himself than Jesus was. He's either a liar, the Lord, either a liar, a lunatic, or he has to be the Lord. There's only three possibilities. We know he's not lying. Jesus wasn't that kind of guy. These wouldn't just be lies. These would be whoppers. He would be telling some of the worst. He's telling these people, your entire spiritual destiny depends on me. He'll say that in John 10. Unless you eat the flesh, John 6, and drink the blood of the Son of Man, John 8, you cannot have eternal life. He's telling them, your eternal destiny depends on you believing who I say I am. If he's lying, he's the devil from hell. Or he's absolutely, as Lewis said, he's crazy on par with a man who thinks he's a poached egg. He'd be crazy. And he's neither. That means he's the Lord.
His family was crazy.
They did.
When they came to get him.
They never heard a religious person. I mean, the prophets never spoke like this. They wouldn't dare. None of their leaders would dare speak like this. No one ever heard. Moses never talked like this. He couldn't. Only one. Remember it says no man ever spoke like this man spoke? Well, here he's talking about things that are no human being has a right to say unless they're true. This is what he means, though, when he says, you think raising this guy off his mat and doing this stuff is something? Well, you're going to marvel. When you see the things I'm going to do, when you see me raising the dead, when you see me coming in power and glory and authority, then you're really going to marvel. You're going to see some amazing things. Now, this is for next time, but just see where this is going. Notice again what he said. It says there in verse 23. God the Father has assigned all judgment to the Son, Jesus says, for this reason. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And that is one pregnant verse. Next week, we're going to spend our whole time on that, Lord willing. But hear what he's saying. Again, you're seeing the decrees of the eternal Trinity. You're looking, Jesus is pulling back that curtain. We can look way back in eternity past and see what they talked, what they decided. And God the Father so loved God the Son. Even though God the Father has the role of planning, of choosing, of electing, of decreeing, he decreed, in this universe, I'm going to create, my Son will have the preeminence over everything. He decreed that when I make this vast universe with billions and billions of people and everything in it, my son will have the preeminence over everything in it. God the Father is doing this. Remember when I said, you walk into a court of law? Yes, Your Honor. I remember last time I was at jury duty, we were sitting there and they're picking people, and there was one guy in the back that had a baseball hat on. And the judge came in. I guess it's the bailiff. He said, you, in the back, with the hat, take it off. The guy just sat there. He says, you take that hat off, wrong in the back there, and escort you out of here. And he says, and then he said, had him in and say, yes, Your Honor, that kind of thing. Because the judge deserves some respect, doesn't he? Especially if you're the one on trial. Jesus says here, God the Father has given all authority to judge to the Son for this reason, so that everyone will honor that Son exactly as He honors the Father. So you get it. Again, that's in verses you see. You need to see that. We're going to cover this in more detail next week, Lord willing. Colossians 1:18. Here we get another glimpse of why this is all happening. Speaking of Christ, He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that He might come to have, get this, first place in everything. It is God's, the Father's, determined decree. In this universe I'm going to create, I want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything. First in everything. And read on. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Everything there is about God you can possibly know, we see it in Jesus Christ. That's what God the Father wants. If you want to know anything about God, look at Jesus Christ. Read on. And through Him, that's Christ, to reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross, whether things on earth or in heaven. God has determined to sum all things up in His Son. He's first place in everything. He's preeminent in everything. Everything's going to be redeemed and brought back to the Father through the Son. So all will honor and serve and adore the Son. And God the Father has put Him first in everything. Philippians 2, verse I think you know well. Think about Jesus going to the cross at the request of the Father, emptying Himself and coming down here to a cross death. Verse 9 says, for this reason, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, what? To the glory of God the Father. That's the summation. When it's all said and done, everything, every saint, every angel, every demon, every lost person in hell, in heaven, no matter where it is, no matter what it is, everything that has breath, even the trees of the field, they're going to clap their hands, they're all going to say, you are Lord of all. God's going to go, oh, that's exactly what I wanted. That's how this all works. It's all about the Son. This whole universe. Remember Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father who blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He has chosen us in Him for adoption through sons, through Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. And Jesus here tells us, God is doing all of this so that I might be elevated in this universe. Everything must honor me. And we'll get to that next week. If you're not honoring the Son, forget about honoring the Father, because you're not. Because God the Father has determined, my Son is first in everything. You don't go through that Son, God the Father doesn't honor you at all. You're dishonoring the Father. That's Jehovah's Witnesses, that's Mormons, that's Islam, that's Judaism, all those religions. If you're not coming through Christ as preeminent, first of all, God of all, Lord and Savior, King, you're not coming to God at all. That's what this universe is all. This whole universe is a gift to the Son. The church, you are a gift to the Son. You're a wedding present. Think of it. It's all about Him. The Bible's not about you. It's about Him. Quickly, some quick questions. Do you realize then who Jesus is? We're not even done with this yet. This is Jesus saying this. I know you do. I know you have your facts straight pretty much. But have you thought lately who He really is? When you say the name Jesus, you realize who you're talking about? When you close your prayers in Jesus' name, do you realize what you just said? Realize who He is. Are your thoughts of Him accurate? By that I mean, are they biblical? He's Lord of all. He's the judge of heaven and earth. He's the resurrection and the life. All authority is given in Him. All glory is given Him. God the Father has determined everything must fall at His feet. Do you realize that? That's why we gather in worship. That's why we sing. That's why we're a Christian church. Are your thoughts worthy of him? No, they're not. But we should be aspiring to the Lord just to remind yourself who he is, what he is. Secondly, Jesus is worth whatever price I must pay to serve him, make him known. I say this humbly. I'm sure a lot of our brothers and sisters right now in Afghanistan are making that choice. Is Jesus worth this? Is he worth this? When the Taliban is hunting you down, you're often going to face those questions. Is Jesus worth this? Is Jesus worth me losing my job over? Is Jesus worth me giving my time up for? Is Jesus worth my money? Is Jesus worth me turning off a TV? Is Jesus worth me whatever? Is he worth this? Well, if you know him, if you understand who he really is, yes, he certainly is. And Christians throughout the centuries had to face this question when they're faced with persecution. Is Jesus worth this? Yes, he certainly is. And of course, do you realize who it is who sought you out, who died for you? Do you realize who it was hanging on that cross? When you read all of this, not knowing how this story ends, you would never think this guy's going to end up being arrested, beaten, spit upon, and crucified. You would never think that. The disciples didn't get it. Remember, Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. How can you ever possibly hang on a cross? That's ridiculous, isn't it?" Do you realize who it is that hung on that cross? As I mentioned earlier when I prayed, that we should know how great our Savior is so we can understand how great our salvation is, how great a price had to be paid to redeem my worthless soul. We need to focus on him. We do that here. I love this church. We focus on Christ. That's all to the glory and pleasure of God the Father. When your mind and your heart are focused on Jesus, through studies like this or however you do it, God the Father smiles. That's what he wants. He wants everything summed up in Jesus. He must have the preeminence in everything. Thankfully, we do that now willingly because Jesus has changed. We're born and he changed our hearts. But even Satan himself is going to fall to his knees and say, "You are Lord," one day. Against his will, he's going to do it. Think of it. Every blade of grass is going to scream out, "You are the Lord." Wouldn't that be cool? Oh, we long for that day.